Esther chapter 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes has ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet of all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden has hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with the cord of white linen and purple material to the silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on the mosaic pavement, of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink without restriction, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in the high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Bitha, Habana, Bikfa, Abakfa, Safa, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing his royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come, and the king became furious and burnt with anger.
Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Merenza, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes, and the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Mumukam replied, in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day the Persian and the Median women of nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native tongue. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for this opportunity to delve into script to get to know you and your people greater. I just pray as we're getting ready to receive the wisdom from that this morning, Lord, that you'd be opening our hearts, opening our minds, that you would be blessing all those who are helping us to dive into that, Lord, and that you would be moving in this place, in this building this morning, Lord, opening our hearts, opening our minds to your word, to your wisdom, to your presence this morning, Lord.
Amen. Thank you so much. Morning, everyone. I want to begin with an encouraging just pastoral update. Many of us have been praying for one of our members, Suzanne, who's been very, very unwell. And I'm really pleased to let you know that Suzanne actually has come home and is continuing her recovery there. And they're so grateful for your prayers. But basically, what looked genuinely impossible has become possible. You know, God has answered, and we're so thankful. Please keep praying. And actually, that's a really appropriate way into the book of Esther and this new series, which is all about kind of impossible turnarounds, things that look lost and broken being turned around and reversed. Anyone longing for a turnaround in their life or in the world? As you look around, I mean, there's so many things, aren't there? We look and it's like Israel and Gaza and Lebanon. We long for turnaround, don't we? We look at the situation in Russia and Ukraine. It's like, oh, Lord, please do something. We look at situations so often in our own lives and they humanly, they just can look impossible. And we can be tempted to despair, but we're going to see that the story of Esther tells us that there is always hope. Amen? There is always, maybe that's all you need to know and remember today. There is a God of hope. You know, like our world, Esther's world was very messy. As Dan said, it's a fast-moving story of power struggles and drunkenness and conspiracy and sex and murder and pride. It confronts kind of some of the biggest questions we have about life and faith, particularly the question, where is God in the mess? Where is God when I can't see him and I don't understand what's going on? You not have questions like that when I look at the world, do you? You know, how do the Al-Fayeds of this world get so much power? How do people like Putin remain for so long? Who is really in control of our world and our lives? Is it God? Is it people? Is it something else? And those questions are hardest when it touch our own personal lives. We all have times when we face overwhelming difficulties. Perhaps we go through a terrible illness or a loss or a tragedy of some kind. And we're just struggling to make sense of the kind of the evil and the brokenness of the world. You know, Esther, as Dan said, is not about God's people just walking in victory and great confidence. You know, Esther is set in a time of exile. You know, the people have messed up. They've lost their king, their land, their temple. Generations have passed and they're wondering, is God still with them? Is God still working? Can we trust God when we can't see God doing anything? They're asking, how do we live in a society where we're now the minority? You know, Esther is about the struggle to live in difficult times when miracles are rare, when faith is low. And it's how to respond when things actually start to look bleak, even dangerous for the people of God. Does that sound relevant? It does, doesn't it? Ultimately, it's a good news story. It's about the fact that this unseen God, which is the title of our series, is actually always working in every part of the world and every single part of our lives. Ultimately, we can trust God. There is hope. God is the one who takes ordinary events and turns them around for his extraordinary purposes to fulfill his promises. Esther is about the amazing sovereign power of God, which brings us to that most curious thing about the book of Esther that was mentioned earlier. It's the only book of the Bible that doesn't mention God. Hang on, well, why? Well, it's actually a kind of clever literary technique that's there to, as like an invitation. It's an invitation to search for the activity of God. To look and examine and see that actually behind the ordinary things of life, God is working everywhere. It's a story, as we're going to see, it's full of odd coincidences and it's kind of ironic reversals. It shows that God's purpose is at work behind every scene, even the kind of drunken, foolish actions that we've just read about of King Xerxes. And that kind of raises this tension. You know, how can God be working that terrible stuff? And Tim Keller, he writes this. He says, here are two crucial biblical truths that must be held together. Everything we do is part of God's plan. That's what we're going to see in the book of Esther. Everything. Yet we are never coerced and are completely responsible for our actions. We see people do evil things out of their own hearts, and yet God is so powerful that he uses everything for his purposes, which is really encouraging. You know, the big picture kind of is, and actually the way to make sense of the Esther story is the way we make sense of the story that is your life and my life. It's to live looking for the activity of God around you. Looking and daring to trust that God is actually working in stuff that you can't even see. And it leads us to our kind of first point this morning. How do we see that activity of God? Well, the first thing I want that Esther kind of one sort of shows us is that we need to seek the kingdom that will not fail. You know, at its center, Esther is about something terrible. It's about the attempted genocide of all of God's people. It's kind of evil at its peak, and how that gets turned around in the most unlikely way by two people, Esther and Mordecai, who at this point aren't even on the scene. They have no power, no influence. They're not even mentioned in chapter 1. Instead, we have in chapter 1 a description of King Xerxes, very well known in history, with a kingdom that looks indestructible, beyond imagining in its wealth and power. It says, verse 1, that it's stretching from India to Kush, that's northern Pakistan, to the upper Nile region. It's a vast empire, like bigger than anything the world has ever seen up to that point. And importantly, this is the time in the history of God's people. It's actually 100 years since God's people have been conquered and scattered by the Babylonians. So we see that little kind of purple mark in there is the exile. So the kingdom gets divided, and then the people end up in exile. And then we go into this period of restoration. And we're just sort of entering that period of restoration in that timeline. The Babylonians have conquered God's people. Then the Persians have come and conquered the Babylonians. And there's just generations of pain where there's very little hope. And yes, some have started to return to try and rebuild Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. You might know about that story. But most are still scattered in places like Susa, which is one of the capitals of the Persian Empire. And God's people are wondering, is it all over? Is there any hope left? Maybe God's promises have failed. Do you ever feel like that in life? I do. You have times where you're just like, God, where are you? What are you doing? Has God given up? You know, in chapter 1, we get a sense that God's people are irrelevant. I mean, they're not even mentioned. Life and world events are happening elsewhere. Others are now in control of history, and we can look at the world and feel like that, can't we? I mean, this is the time of Confucius in the East and Pythagoras being born in Greece. And God's people just seem nowhere. And Xerxes particularly is this one who's holding all the cards. Verse 4, he takes 180 days to show off all his wealth. This is like the longest Instagram reel ever. It's like treasure chest after treasure chest, priceless item after priceless item. It's ridiculous. It takes 5 months to parade his wealth through the city. Then he throws a 7-day banquet, the most lavish thing that anyone ever has seen. I mean, there is an open bar to end all open bars here. They're drinking out of designer gold goblets as much as they want. The king has all the wealth, all the power. Beautiful queen, everything. This is a society that values wealth, power, beauty, excess. Aren't you pleased we've moved on? Isn't it interesting? We don't move on, do we? The human condition remains exactly the same. The same problems emerge. Xerxes looks untouchable, without rival, without equal. It's the mightiest military the world has ever seen. And God's people are in this moment where they're thinking, maybe it's better just to join in with that thing. Join the party. That's where the power is. That's where the action is. And that's always the challenge for God's people. But Esther warns us, beware of appearances, because what's easy to miss here, especially our English translations, is this is a satire. It's a kind of story which is kind of funny in the way it's told. So, and you'll know if you Google Xerxes, you will find that Xerxes is most famous for one thing in particular. And everyone reading this would have known it. He's most famous for his invasion of Greece. This is what it says in Wikipedia. In Western history, Xerxes is best known for his invasion of Greece in 480 BC, which ended in Persian defeat. Defeat. So this picture, chapter 1, is like enormous power. Goes down in history as the man who was defeated. Beware of appearances. It's very likely that the reason for this banquet was to plan his invasion of Greece, to get the people's support. And the reason the defeat is so famous is because no one saw it coming. You know, the book of Esther, it begins with a feast celebrating King Xerxes' power. But the book ends with a very different feast in chapter 10. The Feast of Purim, celebrating God's deliverance of his people from attempted destruction. Everything turns around. This is a classic case of pride before a fall. This is a kingdom that isn't going to last. And here's the application. Don't make the mistake of seeking that kingdom. Don't make the mistake of pursuing that sort of kingdom, investing your life in this stuff that will not last. There is a different kingdom we're going to discover. A kingdom of love and peace and joy. You know, God says of his kingdom, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And this is a challenge every day. What kingdom are we going to seek? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that we worry about will be given to us as well. You know, that can feel like a big gamble when we see kingdoms, we see people with all the power, with all the money. You know, investing in this kingdom is always a step of faith. It's in investing for the long term, because in the short term, it can look costly, unpopular, soft and hidden, and small. So which kingdom are you seeking at the moment? Just have a think about your life. Where are you putting your best of your time? The best of your energy? Your money? What are you investing in? You know, how do you know what you're investing in? You know, one of the big differences between God's kingdom and the kingdom of the world is the way that power is used. Seek the kingdom that will not fail. Secondly, seek the power to serve. You know, the use and abuse of power is a major theme in Esther. You know, King Xerxes is able to make stupid and evil decisions just at a whim. And he epitomizes the problem we have in our world when people get too much power, that they use it for self rather than serving others. You've probably heard this proverb, power tends to corrupt. You heard this? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Yeah? Yeah, this was actually written by someone called Lord Acton back in the 19th century to a bishop. And what he then observed, this is kind of the next sentence of this proverb, because it's just part of a letter. He says, great men are almost always bad men. This is really interesting. Have you noticed this strange phenomena that the people with the most power so often are the most corrupt? Yeah? We see that around the world. It's like, how does that happen? Why does that happen? That's what we see in Xerxes, verse 10. He drunkenly demands Queen Vashti to come to him. In verse 11, we see why. It's in order to show off her beauty. This is everything a relationship should not be. As one commentator writes, she is not someone to be honored and loved, but merely the most attractive of his possessions to display before those gathered. This objectifying of women remains a huge problem today. You know, the statistics around the levels of pornography that are consumed online are unimaginable in our world. Billions of dollars spent. We have characters like Andrew Tate emerging as kind of role models to follow, who represent everything that is wrong with those who seek power over others. It doesn't end in loving intimate relationships, but to rape and destruction, self-serving power. Xerxes makes this silly, drunken demand, and by the way, there's a warning inherent in here of the danger of drunkenness. You know, at best, we kind of make fools of ourselves. At worst, you know, we can make terrible, evil decisions. And that's what Xerxes does next, because Vashti wisely refuses. He demands, she comes to this drunken party. She says, on your bike, no way. I'm not going to a drunken party with just men at it. And Xerxes then kind of just gets mad. He does what so many people in power do when they don't get their way. And in his drunken rage, he decides to impose his will, and he turns to the law, verse 13. He gets together his best advisors, and again, it's kind of like a dark humor, because these advisors are described as the wise men who understand the times. You see the tongue-in-cheek in this? It's like, the irony is, they don't understand the times at all. They're preparing for a war that they're going to fail at. They're trying to work out how to do relationships, and they clearly have no clue how to do marriage. There's a warning here. Be careful who you listen to. Good advice is hard to come by. They come up with this most ridiculous and unenforceable law, verse 22, that husbands will be rulers of the household and everyone speak in their native tongue. It's like, this is bonkers. This is crazy. And of course, the effect is to actually publicize what Vashti does to every corner of the empire. They have no idea how relationships are supposed to work. And actually, a few weeks ago, we did a message about marriage and about how love and submission are supposed to be beautiful partners that go hand in hand. Do listen to that. But here's my question. Why are those in charge so often bad? Why was Lord Acton's kind of observation true? Does God deliberately kind of elevate the wicked? Is it chance? Is there something more fundamental going on? You see, when we zoom out on the Bible, we see something really interesting. We see very often wicked rulers like Xerxes, who eventually get deposed, get thrown out, yeah? And sometimes a better ruler is put in place. Sometimes even one of God's people, a godly ruler. But what seems to happen time and time again is that those people who take over end up also messing up, yeah? That like, you've got the kind of the examples like King David, King Solomon, they make such a mess of their personal lives and their kingdom. And that's actually why the people are in exile here in Esther. We see that in our own politics. People start well, scandals often quickly come. So what's going on? The Bible's answer is there is a fundamental flaw at the heart of humanity. That as well as having the capacity for great good, and we do as human beings, we all, every one of us, has the capacity for great evil. And what great power does is it enables people to operate with impunity that evil that is within them. And that's why checks and balances and accountability are so important, because we are so flawed. Jesus puts it this way. He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." The Bible says we are sinners. So it's not just that there's some particular evil people in the world who somehow get to power. It's that power enables the evil that's in people to come out. And that's why we see wickedness so often with power. And so the Bible is all about this question: where should power ultimately sit? Should we be the captains of our souls, the masters of our ships? Or is there a better leader, a better king who uses their power to serve? You know, Xerxes is a warning that flawed people cannot ultimately be trusted. Only a king with perfect character is worthy of absolute power. And the whole Bible is about that search, about that waiting, even that longing for that better king. And it's this king that we see working even here behind the scenes. You see, God's power is amazing. As we said at the beginning, he uses even terrible decisions to fulfill his plans for good. We got this amazing verse in Romans 8, 28. "For God works all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." And we see that here. Xerxes makes stupid, harmful decisions. Yeah? Do we agree? Yeah? And in one action, he kind of, as one commentator puts it, he says this: "Xerxes sets in motion a chain of events that culminates in the deliverance of God's people, fulfilling the promise of the ancient covenant." Xerxes is just operating out of his own wickedness. God is opening a door for his purposes. God is working through the mess. This is, by the way, what gives us power to serve. Because we know even as we serve, God is able to take our weakness, our serving, and use it for good. You see, as we read Esther, we're supposed to ask, where does real power come from? Who can we really trust with power? And as we read the Bible and as we observe all of human history, we discover there's actually only one who can be trusted ultimately. Only one who is truly humble. Only one who gives away all his power. Only one who serves perfectly. Only one who loves sacrificially and actually gives his life for those that he rightly rules over. And his name is Jesus. There is no one like this Jesus. The point of chapter 1 is to show us the kind of the dark side of power, so that we would be longing for something better. Something better has come in the person of Jesus. Jesus says this to his followers. He called his followers together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." That's the picture we see in Esther, yeah? Chapter 1. "But not so with you." That's not the way we're supposed to operate as followers of Jesus. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave." Wow. And then he tells us that this isn't just instructions, but this is what he himself is going to play out just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You know, Jesus is the King who gave his life for you and for me, who serves us. And he plans a very different banquet. We read about it at the end of Revelation. It's a banquet where the dishonored are honored, where the humble are raised up, where the broken are healed, where the weeping are comforted. This is the kingdom that we need. This is the sort of power that our world needs. The power of Jesus. And what the world needs is a people who start to look more like their King, Jesus. Yeah? You know, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, to be people who, when we have power, we have authority over others, when we have positions of trust in workplaces and other spheres, we use it not for our own good, but for the sake of others, to serve, to love. That we seek not a kingdom like the kingdom of Xerxes, but we seek the kingdom of God. And for that, we need God's power, don't we? We need God's power. So shall we pray together? God is always working. Maybe you need God's help right now to be able to see where he's working in your life. Let's just ask him for help to see that, for help to seek his kingdom. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to seek first your kingdom. Lord, that we would not be captured by the short kind of term offerings of the things of this world, but we would run after love and peace and justice and hope. We would run after Jesus. We thank you that you died for us. We thank you that you serve us amazingly. Lord, you gave your life so that we could be forgiven and set free. Lord, make us more like Jesus. Help us to shine for you.